By no means, no, I'm not.
Very good. Would you consider yourself to be spiritual?
Not so much. I'm definitely more of a, I believe in things like facts. So I would not say I'm a religious or spiritual person.
First, sir, could you explain that? What kind of religion beliefs do you hold to yourself?
I'm a Christian.
Yes.
Could you explain a little bit? What kind of religion? What do you believe?
I believe there's a God. I believe there's heaven, but you know, I believe every religion has something to offer and has something in common.
Yep, we're good.
Okay. Could you?
Extremely.
Could you tell us about your religion? What religious beliefs you have?
I grew up Lutheran, but basic Christian.
Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I keep them on my mind.
Henry Wilson.
Christianity, and Hillary is a card-carrying communist.
Yeah, for sure, yeah. Okay. Yeah. I'm a believer. I'm a Catholic. Yeah, I'm a regular churchgoer almost every day. If I can wake up earlier, I usually make it every day.
Kinda, not really.
Not really?
Yeah, because I don't really go to church that much. I don't really go, I just believe. But, yeah.
Person and religion means to me just giving myself up to the Lord and confessing all my sins and doing as good as I can, you know, and praying.
I feel I'm more spiritual than religious.
Could you expand a little bit about that?
I was raised Lutheran in a pretty strict Lutheran home, and as I've gotten older, I've come into more of a general spirituality than an organized religious
I'm really not surprised by the various answers people gave to this guy's question, and people have all sorts of ideas what it means to be religious or really what exactly religion is. This past week on my study, I was going to the internet and for some things, and I came across a survey put out by the Pew Research Center called Religious Typology Quiz. And the quiz's intention was to kind of place you know, in some sort of category. People like us in categories. And I took the quiz. I came out as a Sunday stalwart. No kidding. I'm here every week, you know. But the thing is, only about 17% of the public came out with that. And the categories were Sunday stalwart, God and country believer, diversely devout, I guess, relaxed religious, really, spiritually awake, religion resistors, and solidly secular. So people are always trying to put us in categories or put everybody in a category, help us figure out what they are. Several years ago, there was a book published called Unchristian. And the book analyzes the result of an extensive nationwide study done by the Barna Group in which they sought to compare the lives of Christians and non-Christians to see what the differences really were. Now, a lot of these studies can be skewed, of course, by the question asked or the sincerity of the participants. This one did a little better job of identifying those that participated. To participate, you had to count yourself as a Christian, but you didn't count yourself a Christian unless you could articulate the gospel, affirm your belief in it, and regularly attend a church, so it was a little higher threshold. And it was anonymous, so the people could answer honestly. And here's what they found. They found that Christians are less likely to cuss in public. Now, they had to specify they weren't necessarily less likely to cuss at home, just mostly in front of grandma or in public somewhere. They gave a little bit more to the poor. They're less likely to recycle. I mean, the earth is going to be wiped up anyway, so what do we care, right? Christians give more money to religious nonprofits, and Christians on a whole buy fewer lottery tickets. And they also found, and this is discouraging, Christians compared to the unchristian or the unchurched were just as likely to visit a pornographic site as those who are not Christians, just as likely to get drunk, just as likely to do illegal drugs or take prescription not prescribed to them, prescription medications. They were willing, just as likely, to lie to get out of a situation. They're just as likely to have intentionally done something to get back at somebody within the last 30 days. and they're just as likely to have said an unkind thing about someone behind their back in the last 30 days. In the study, 84% of non-Christians said they knew at least one believer personally, but only 15% thought that person's lifestyle was significantly different than their own. One non-Christian in the survey described his perception of conservative Christians as illogical, empire builders, prone to violence, and people who cannot generally live peaceably with those who don't believe what they believe. Now, you know, we're certainly all aware of the mischaracterization of the believer in the media and in movies, and we all get frustrated with that. But we also, I think, have to own part of this because, after all, you know, the survey was based on real answers from real believers. It was self-reported, if you will. On Thursdays, our life group has been an ongoing study, and one of the things we've seen in the study of God's intention was God intended to create a new race of people, if you will, that are resolved to be known by belonging to God. Because 2 Peter calls us a royal priesthood, you know, the known of God. God created somebody entirely different that we'd be set apart, so much so that the non-believer would look at the believer and say, I want what they have. I see God in them. I know God. I want to know God to be different than anybody else, not to just blend in and look like everybody else, to be more influenced by society and a culture than we are by the Word of God. Jesus said we're to be known by our love. So as we have finished Romans chapter 1 and turn our attention to chapter 2, we find Paul sternly addressing the behavior of the church of the day. He doesn't pull any punches when he compares the hearts of the religious, if you will, to the non-religious. We find him appalled at the lack of sincerity in the followers, evidenced by their behavior or lack thereof. He once again sets up an argument that cannot be disputed based on the evidence. He didn't beat around the bush either. He hits them and us, if you will, right between the eyes. Renowned theologian Douglas Moo writes this: Paul's choice of the diatribe style with his second-person address and back-and-forth dialogical character is particularly appropriate for this kind of argument. You will remember that in chapter 1, Paul laid out his case that all people have been corrupted by sin. He painted a picture of the corruption of the human race, and every one of mankind needs the gospel, needs to be saved through Jesus Christ. And as he opens chapter 2, as we open chapter 2, Paul anticipates any objections to what he just said in chapter 1, if you will, by the religious Jewish leaders. At this point, he's been preaching to these people for about 20 years, to religious Jews, and he knows his audience. He anticipates their objections. He's probably heard them in the past. And as we work through this, I think something to help us really understand the intent of the Scripture, the purpose of the Holy Spirit in writing these passages. Every time we read Jew in the chapter, we can mentally replace it with today with church-going Christians. Paul is writing to the religious of his day, and he's dealing with specifically the religious Jew that had accepted Christ, the church-going, born-again Jew of the day. If the Holy Spirit was inspiring Paul to write this today, he would probably write, you church-going Christians, because the Bible is equally relevant to us as to its original readers. If you were with us last week or listened to the message later, you remember Paul clearly identified how man had rejected God, worshiped the creation rather than the creator, and the result being that man's life, everything in it was corrupted and polluted with sin and evil. And just about the time Paul was listing things like the debased mind, the sexually immoral, the God-haters, the religious, we're picturing the Gentile, the unchurched of the day, and saying, yeah, look at those people. Would you go, Paul, preach it. You know, this is what's happening. And Paul writes an extraordinary list of the corrupted heart. And then just about the time you're feeling, yeah, that crazy culture, just like us today, we've talked so many times about the sinners and all that's happening in the culture, and you're tempted to point your finger at him, Paul writes this in 2:1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practices the same things. Now, I'm sure you've all heard in the past, whenever you see therefore in the Word of God, you look to see what it's there for. What was he talking about? And he's pointing back to chapter 1 and saying that all of those who were shaking their head at how bad everyone was, that everyone who judges are without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things for the most part. Take a look at your heart, religious person. Under the x-ray, your heart is the same. It looks just as corrupted as a Gentile, the non-believer. Why is it then, when we have an honest survey, the religious person doesn't come out looking all that different than the non-religious? Why are we not more distinguishable in our action and our behaviors? Paul says, you religious people think you're better because you know the Bible, know the right answers, and go to church. Now, like most of Romans in the beginning, it's going to be a little challenging, so buckle up as we work through it and trust the Holy Spirit to help us with it, because there's an intent in writing it. So he goes on in Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 6. He, God, will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good. That means that if you have a consistent habit of doing good, whether other people are watching or not, seek glory, honor, and immortality. That is what he's trying to say. We seek everything from the Creator and not the creation. Keep it in context. We delight in God for those things that are in our hearts. What's really happening, we take a look at it. And then continue on, he writes, but wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. There is no favoritism with God. So it's wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. Keep in mind, he's writing to the church. This is to be read to the church of the day. He's not just preaching out in the public. And it's to those who put their own self-will ahead of God and who seek their own glory instead of God's. New Living Testament said something like those that live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and live lives of wickedness. And this includes those who do it in the name of religiosity, if you will. They're doing good works, but they're not motivated by love for God and for other people. It's a self-interest, a performance religion, even with done with the best intentions, it's a reflection of the heart. 90 writes, there will be affliction and distress. One translation says, trouble and calamity for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. And glory and honor and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. There is no favoritism with God. Paul is placing this argument in a form that is referred to as achaism, I believe it's pronounced. And the word comes in a name for our Greek letter that looks like an X. It follows a pattern that looks like ABC, CBA. Moo writes this, notice how verse 6 and 11 fall into such a pattern. And he gives this example. A, God will judge everyone according to his works, verse 6. B, people who do good will attain eternal life, verse 7. C, people who do good will suffer wrath, verse 8. Wrath for those who do evil, verse 9. You see the reversal, C. B, glory for those who do good, and A, God judges impartially. So God, he assesses Jews and Christians, Jews and Gentiles, Christians and non-Christians on the same basis. In effect, Paul argues there's a level playing field when it comes to God's ultimate verdict. Now hang in there. We're going to work through this. The Jew, therefore, simply by virtue of being a Jew, cannot claim immunity from judgment. Likewise, the follower of Jesus Christ cannot claim immunity just because you possess a Bible. It always comes back to a heart issue. What's constant with God is not the external conformity religion, but inward transformation of your heart. Now, if you've been paying attention right about now, you're feeling confused, or you think I'm confused or in error. And Paul hasn't changed his mind in midstream. It's like, wait a minute, I thought he said the gospel was the only way. What's this whole thing about these rewards if you're good and not if you're good? I mean, that sounds like a lot of other religions, the good, bad, the justice scales, right? I mean, he made it clear in chapter 1, he's not ashamed of the gospel. Salvation is not earned through good works, but given as a gift through faith alone. Everyone needs the gospel, salvation found only in Christ. He made that abundantly clear. Has he now shifted his thinking to a works mentality? God will repay us for each of our works. Now, pay close attention to this, because this is very important. Verse 6 is a quote from Psalm 62, and it's a very familiar to the readers of the day. The psalmist is complaining about a group of people who honor God with their mouths, but their feet are quick to run after violence. They're giving an external show of religion, but internally, they're still filled with wickedness. Their behavior exhibits it. Paul is saying that an external practice of religion do not equal inward transformation. When we all stand before God, he will look at our hearts, our true hearts, and not our religious actions performed with the wrong motivation, with self. The Jew, think current day believer, who grew up performing religion, the law, cannot translate that behavior into thinking into his newfound Christianity. It doesn't fit. He can't take what he grew up with. If I just do the law, I'm better than everybody else. I'm looking really good. He's got his new walk. This is the new wine of Christ, if you will. It doesn't work that way. So now you ask, am I going to be judged by my works, my heart motivations? Will that determine, will I get into heaven? It's kind of what it looks like he's saying. I always say this, if you've checked out, come back, because you've got to pay attention to this part. Your assurance of eternal salvation and eternity in heaven is based solely on salvation by grace, not works. That said, thank you, Jesus. Amen. That said, this salvation is not based only on some words you prayed once with somebody you walked up an aisle, but based on the change in your heart behavior after you prayed and confessed Jesus Christ. How many times over the years I've said some people have accepted Christ as fire insurance, just enough to get out of hell, with no real transformation in their life. Simply put, your life is the best illustration of what you actually believe. Faith in Christ is not just words. Faith is a heart change resulting in a behavior change. And Paul is not saying behavior perfection, because none of us line up with that, but a heart transformation. 1 Corinthians tells us that we cannot build our life foundation on anything other than Jesus Christ. And if we build our life on Christ and do it in the correct way, we'll answer for that. But there's no other foundation that's really right for the believer. Then it says this in 1 Corinthians 3:13. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. This right here is why serious followers of Jesus bristle at the term religious. When it's more about what you do than what Jesus did, you become religious. I mean, we don't like the name religious because we understand it's a relationship. It's different. So the reality to the truly believing Christian, we will stand before God someday, and everything you've done will be judged. And if it's just all self-motivation, then your heart condemns you, if you will. If the confession was sincere and God will judge that, you'll be saved, but your works will be burned up. And nobody wants to stand before God like that. That all the things we do for God to the best of our ability are due to glorify Him. And all we really have to do is pay attention to how Jesus responded to the religious of the day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, and how much He looked at them with disdain and called them all sorts of names. And He said, this is nonsense. You're doing it for self. But likewise, we too can do so much that just looks good and our heart isn't right. It's been said we are saved by faith alone, but that faith that saves is never alone. Dr. Jerry Bridges said this, holiness is not a condition for salvation, but it's always a part of salvation. This change in your life. And we will stand before God with two testimonies. Life and mouth. Have you confessed Christ? That's the first thing, right? What is your life? Does it prove it? Does it say it? Does our confession of Jesus Christ translate into a changed life? Are you far different than you were when you first got saved? And are you continually being changed and sanctified and your motives made more pure as you go along? Romans 2 tells us, moving on in Romans, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. New Living Testament, it says this way, for merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It's obeying the law that makes us right with God. The hearer of the law in our day, he might say possessors of the Bible, or those who attend church and listen to a sermon, will not in itself save you. But those who hear and do. Those that hear that Jesus Christ is Lord and He is the one and only way and truly accept Him. We know that. We get that. And now He comes at it from another direction to drive home His point in the next verse. So keep in mind who He's talking to. The religious of the day that have accepted Christ but really aren't living for it. Or maybe they've only accepted Him outwardly. 2:14. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know His law when they instinctively obey, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them that they are doing right. He says, just having the law doesn't save you. I'll prove it. The Jews are not the only ones with a law. Now, we saw this in chapter 1. God revealed Himself to us and in us. He revealed us in creation and in our hearts and our consciences. Paul says the unchurched have God's law impressed in their hearts and even obey it at times. Now, we see this. We know there are some really good people that don't know Christ, haven't accepted Christ, but they're good people. They're not evil. They do what they think is right to the best of their ability, try to raise their families. They're honest, good people. But we'll find out later on that there's no righteous as we move through Romans. No, not one. Everybody needs Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, basically confirming what we saw in chapter 1, you know, inwardly you know what's right and wrong because God has impressed it on your hearts. And there are some that do that. But it's not enough. They need Jesus Christ. So if having the law and obeying it at times is enough, then everybody's in the same boat. And that sounds an awful lot like universalism. Possessing the law, knowing Scripture, is not what makes a person right with God. It's application of it. The only way to be right with God is to have your sin penalty paid in full, and that's what Jesus did at the cross. None of this minimizes the value of Scripture. Don't misunderstand what he's saying here. Because knowing Scripture is the same as knowing God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. knowing and doing Scripture builds our lives on a sure foundation and validates a changed heart, a born anew heart. I mean, Scripture, what's more valuable than the Word of God? How do we learn? How do we grow without the Word of God and the Holy Spirit piercing our hearts? So it's a heart issue here that Paul is addressing. He is saying that a religious person, think religiosity, not sincerity, under X-ray, has the same corrupt heart as a Gentile, the non-believer. And a little clarification is found in verse 2:16. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. Think judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians we've looked at over the years. So in verse 17-20, Paul enumerates 9 privileges the Jews enjoy. And he's doing it to make a point, once again looking for a heart transformation. Theologian Douglas Moo writes this in part, talking about that section. They possessed the name Jew. The name signified that one belonged to that people distinct from all others, whom God has chosen to be his own. All of the benefits flow from this fundamental one. They rely on the law. The law, as we have seen, is the law of Moses, the Torah. Jews were proud that they alone had been entrusted with this record of God's character and will. They therefore tended to rely on it for deliverance from judgment. They brag about their relationship to God. It's not hard to imagine how the Gentiles of that day would be frustrated with the Jews' holier-than-thou knowledge attitude. We've got the law, we're special, we're set apart, and you guys are just a bunch of heathens and pagans. And so they think holier than thou. It's not hard to imagine that. It's not hard to imagine the unchurched of today are frustrated with an all too often holier-than-thou attitude that comes from the church, from the believer. Because we got it. We know it. If you just be like us. We cluck our tongues at the behavior of sinners around us, disdaining their immoral behavior, not unlike what we saw last week in chapter 1. Now, we're going to take a little quiz this morning. I'm pulling it from J.D. Greer. He came up with it. I don't know where he got it from or if he put it together, but it's a good quiz. It'll help us get the understanding of this. If you have paper and pen, take it out and make a little list for yourself. If not, keep a mental note as we go along. But you really only need 2 categories, yes and no. You're going to answer yes to one and yes to no to the other one, and you're going to make a mark of it. I'm going to read a few of the commandments. I'll expound on them a little bit. If you think you're doing a pretty good job of keeping that commandment, then answer yes. If not, no. I mean, do you keep the commandments? It's been said that the 10 commandments are probably the best example of where your heart stands with God. God gave the 10 commandments. Now, through salvation in Christ, are our hearts changed? Are we really part and parcel of that? So, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Can you say, I have never put anything before God in my life ever? I have never loved or trusted or obeyed anything more than God. God has always been preeminent in my thought, affections, and attitudes. Worship of him has always been the greatest passion in my life. Yes or no? You shall not take my name in vain. I've always held the name of God with the highest respect, never uttering it carelessly. I've never desecrated God's name by calling myself a follower, yet not represented him well. The way I talk, act, spend money, drive, give honor to God, to the God I attach my life to. Honor your parents. I've always respected and obeyed the authorities in my life and given honor and willing obedience whether they are watching or not. This includes my parents, my teachers, traffic cops, and, oh, yes, the IRS. Yes or no? Maybe. There is no maybe. We're not grading on a curve here. You shall not kill. You think, oh, finally. Hopefully you're thinking that. But before you answer, I never murdered anyone. This includes what Jesus said about this on the Sermon on the Mount, meaning I have never had hateful thoughts nor taken the slightest pleasure in seeing harm done to another human being. I've never wished harm on anyone, even when they really angered me. Yes or no? Keep in mind, I'm not taking the quiz. You are, okay? I'm taking it. Okay, you shall not commit adultery. I've never had sex with anyone outside the bounds of marriage, nor have I entertained sexual thoughts about someone I'm not married to, according to what Jesus said about adultery. Yes or no? You shall not steal. I've never taken anything that doesn't belong to me. That includes downloading illegal music, cheating in school or on my taxes. I've always respected the belongings, rights, and creations of others, and I've been completely truthful and fair, taking only what I have earned. I've never taken extra Chick-fil-A sauce to stock my shelves at home. I have never wasted my company's time surfing the web, tweeting, or Facebooking. I've never taken credit that didn't belong to me, nor I've ever let others assume good things about me that weren't true. Yes or no? You shall not lie. I have never bent the truth to get out of a bad situation. I've never stretched the truth to make myself look better. I've never slandered anyone. I've always told the truth in every situation regarding every person I've ever known, and I've always fully fulfilled any promises I have made, yes or no. You shall not covet. I've never been greedy for something that wasn't mine, nor have I been jealous of the abilities, looks, position, or possessions of others. I've rejoiced with others in what they have, glad that they have it even when I don't. I've never complained about what God has provided for me and always been thankful and fully content with what I have, yes or no. How you doing? Now, we're going to take your results and we're going to post them next week next to your name. Thank God for grace. I'm getting there. Thank God for grace. I did it. It was years ago. I did a whole series on grace. I probably should do it again some point. It is so beautiful and phenomenal. But it doesn't. Now, do it now. Can we just skip this and move on to grace? We need it. But it doesn't give us a license to just sloppy grace, if you will. So all this is basically what Paul's saying in these next verses here. Romans 2:21. Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry, but do you use the items stolen from pagan temples, meaning kind of the things they practice at home, not necessarily stealing idols? You're so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. Huh, that's that holier than thou thing you see right there. Paul says, when you look down into your heart motives, don't you do the very things you tell others not to do? That holier than thou attitude. If anything, a non-sincere religion makes you worse. You can all boil it down like this. Religion can't change you. Only the gospel can. Religion won't help you. Religion won't save you. Only the gospel can. And that gospel has to be sincere and fully embraced in your heart. In the remaining verses in chapter 2, Paul cites other examples of religious practice that has no meaning without a changed heart, such as one of the things is the law, Jewish law of circumcision. And he closes the chapter with this. After a bunch of ones he lists, he says, no, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it's a change of the heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. Now, if you're not careful, you'll walk away from this chapter feeling condemned, beat up, and maybe even a failure in your faith. Do not allow the devil to do that to you. If you've made a sincere confession of Christ and see these passages of Scripture as a wake-up call, if need be, and a renewal of purpose, of your heart and your attitude and why you do things, and what some things you don't do just because you're too lazy, you don't want to, but God's calling you to. We're going to be reminded in Romans chapter 8 that the true believer, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But realize this. God has never called you to a casual relationship with him. Jesus died a radical death to undo the ugly works of sin in your life, and he's always calling you to a radical relationship with him. Always. If you have never made a sincere confession of Jesus Christ, then there's no better today than day to do so. If you are feeling like maybe you need to rededicate your life, we're going to give you a chance to. I mean, God is always calling us to go deeper and farther. Now, there's a verse in the beginning of chapter 2 that we kind of skipped over. We're going to save it for now. 2:4. Don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from sin? That changes everything. We look at all this condemnation, and no, I can't answer yes to all those things. And no, I don't. I mean, and God says, wait a minute. I've got grace. I've got kindness. The whole point is to turn you away from sin. Not to live like you've got it all together, but to live humbly before your God, serving him with all you have. If nothing else, we see the genuine and honest relationship God is continually calling us to and the level of holiness he wants us to walk in and enjoy. And as we survey the condition of our heart, if nothing else, we should fall at his feet and worship for his daily grace exhibited in our lives. And I think at times we take grace too casually. Oh, God forgives me. Without realizing that every time we sin, we deeply hurt him. And he's calling us. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He's calling us to live like we watched it happen this morning. And we knew that he was up there instead of us. And if every day we looked at Christ as if he died, we saw him on the cross and we knew that was us. And he took our place. Wouldn't we be different? Be more submitted to him? I think that's what God's calling us to. I invite the worship team to come forward. Don't check out just yet. Dr. Christian Bernard, you might have heard of him. He was the one that invented heart transplant, I think back in the late 50s. After a second heart transplant surgery, the patient wanted to see his old heart. So the doctor took him over to a cupboard and pulled out a jar with his old heart in it. He's the first guy in history in the world to hold his own heart. According to the story, the man said, "So this is what's giving me so much trouble." The doctor said, "Yes." He handed it back to the doctor, walked out of the room, left it there forever. That's what Paul's encouraging us to do. To realize we need a new heart, Christ gave us a new heart, embrace the gospel deeper in our soul so that God continues to give us a new heart, renewing it on a daily basis. Let's stand and worship our God together this morning. As we're standing here in worship this morning, I know you folks this morning, I know you've accepted Christ. Maybe this is a time in your life that you said, you know what, I want to fully live for God. I want to live for him like I just got saved 2 minutes ago and I just saw him die for me. I want to be different. I want to grow closer to him. I want to rededicate my life. I want to do the things he's calling me to do that I've been ignoring. And I want to stop doing the things that he's been telling me to. So as we go to worship this morning, I'm going to encourage you to do just that. Rededicate your life. Let's worship our God together this morning.